You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I'll begin this morning with two questions. The first, what motivates people? And the second, what good is religion? These two questions may seem like they're not connected, but we'll make a connection this morning, perhaps. What motivates people? What motivates you? You don't have to say it out loud right now, but think for a moment. The things that you do, what motivates you? We can take something as simple as being here at church this morning or listening on a live stream. What motivated you to do that? Perhaps you're just on autopilot. That's just kind of what you do and what you've done, and you know nothing else to do. Perhaps it's out of a sense of duty or obligation. That's what we've always done, and that's what we're going to continue to do. Or perhaps it's to make up for a lot of bad decisions last week, and you've got to appease God somehow. What motivates people? And then the second question, what good is religion? Yeah, with the headlines so often, and this is not a new problem, but we see people commit atrocious acts in the name of religion, and Christians aren't immune from it. We've, as a people, as a church, done horrible things over millennia in the name of religion. So the question a secular person may ask is, well, what good is religion? If it drives people to do those kind of things, what good is it? These two questions, in my mind, come out of the two texts we just read, from Acts and from John, two passages in which the risen Lord encounters two chief apostles. Of course, Saul, who becomes Paul, and then Peter. Both of these apostles-to-be, are encountered by the risen Lord, are encountered by Jesus who has been crucified and resurrected. And so we may ask, well, what's their motivation? What kind of motivation, what kind of religious worldview is Paul and Peter, are Paul and Peter operating from? Well, I see, we'll start with Saul/Paul. He's very motivated. We read in the text that he's zealous and he's persecuting the church. He's persecuting believers in the way. In fact, Jesus addresses him and says, why are you persecuting me? And we learn from Paul later in his own letters what was driving him. It was his sense of religion and the sense of self-righteousness. And so if religion is simply that, the question, what good is religion? Well, you see the fruit of it right there. It leads to violence and hatred and self-righteousness. On the flip side, we have Peter, seemingly disillusioned. Peter, who, of course, betrayed Jesus, denied him three times, like the other apostles. No one was left standing. None were good. But Peter seems disillusioned. His world has been rocked. He's dizzy. And even though he's experienced the risen Lord behind locked doors, he still seems disillusioned. He still seems lost. And what makes me say that is he's going fishing. That's not a critique of any of you who might be going fishing, but for Peter, this is what the Baptists call backsliding. He's gone back to a previous way of life that he had been called out of. Again, not that there's anything wrong with fishing, but Jesus had called him no longer to be a fisherman, but rather a fisher of men, a fisher of people. And so by going fishing after the resurrection, it just shows how disillusioned he is. And again, what motivates him? What's his religious worldview? Well, I think like Saul or Paul, he was framed under the law. And there was maybe inklings of grace as he experienced it through Jesus, but still operating under the law, still operating under what can I do for God? And moreover, disillusioned because he's let Jesus down. So his worldview has failed him because all that he believed about doing good works for Jesus betrayed him as he betrayed his Lord. So disillusioned Peter and zealous Paul. The question again, what's driving all this? Some time ago, Paige and I had visited a church in another town. And you can learn a lot about a church, not always, but you can learn a lot by looking at the architecture, the art, the people too. This particular church we were at, I was so distracted during the service because kind of their centerpiece up above the pulpit, it's a Protestant church, it said, to be found faithful as God's people. to be found faithful as God's people. That sounds really good on the face of it. I want to be faithful. I want to be numbered among God's people. But I think they're putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. The wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. I would have preferred seeing the words, "He is faithful," or "It is finished," or "Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you." That might be a little long for that piece, but in any case, I would love to have seen it. But again, and I'm not impugning, I'm not throwing the stone, because I can see myself in it, but when we put that as the central part of who we are, to be found faithful as God's people, we miss the mark, don't we? We go back into, in the worst way, that old-time religion. What does it drive us to do? When we have that at the center of it, whether we're like Saul / Paul or Peter or like these lovely people at this Protestant church, to be found faithful, we either chase it and we lie about it because we're not truthful, or like Peter, we're disillusioned and we fall back into a previous way. So Peter's confronted with it all. Paul, we know, is confronted as he's blinded there on the road, physically now blinded, but he had been blinded by his own self-righteousness for so long. He's confronted with the truth that he's persecuting Jesus himself. And then Peter's confronted. Jesus asks him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And I don't think Jesus is rubbing it in Peter's face. I don't think he's rubbing his nose in his mess, so to speak. But I do think the threefold nature of the question, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" I can't help but hearken back to the 3 times that Peter denied Jesus. 3 times, you'll remember. Jesus said, "The cock will not crow. You will not hear the rooster until you've denied me 3 times. And maybe so gently, Jesus is drawing attention to that. Again, not to rub his nose in it, but to draw attention to the fact that he's been forgiven. Several months ago, my friend Kathy Logue was given a reflection on this passage at the Advent House. And I'd never seen this connection before, but you notice in this passage, they're eating the fish that miraculously had been drawn into the boat, and they cook the fish over a charcoal fire. And just think for a moment, you Bible scholars out there, when was the last time you saw a charcoal fire in John's Gospel? Again, I'd never noticed this, but Kathy drew it out. It's the 3rd time that Peter denies Jesus. There's a charcoal fire and a little boy warming himself, and Peter warms himself over the fire saying, "I do not know this man." That fire, the smell, the smoke, the crackling embers surely reminded Peter of his great failure. And yet Jesus doesn't draw attention to it other than simply saying, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And perhaps politely changing the subject to something else when he says, "Follow me, feed my sheep and then follow me." Forgiveness is at the center of it all. And so what motivates people religiously, if it's a vengeful God or a God dangling the carrot, asking us to obey his rules and we can get our prize, or threatening us with a stick, then religion's no good. It motivates us to do horrible things. But if religion has behind it a gracious and forgiving Heavenly Father, as shown forth in Jesus Christ, then we're drawn into the invitation to follow him, and indeed to be fishers of men, to proclaim the gospel, to do acts of mercy, to love our neighbor, and to receive his grace over and over again. You'll notice when Jesus asked the question 3 times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He doesn't demand Peter give him his resume and say, "Show me that you love me. Prove it." It's just a tacit reminder of his forgiveness. But I can't help but think of that wonderful piece sung by Tevier in Fiddler on the Roof. Do you remember that one? "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Fiddler on the Roof, and of course he's asking this question to his wife, Goldie, saying, do you love me? "Do I love you?" she responds. "We've been married for 25 years. You're out of your mind. Go lie down." And he can't shake it. He's anxious. He needs to be reminded that he's loved. And he sings again, "Do you love me?" And she goes through the laundry list of all that she's done over 25 years. "I've washed your clothes. I've cooked your meals. I've cleaned your house. I've given you children. I've milked the cow. After 25 years, don't you know that I love you?" But he needs to hear it again, doesn't he? And he keeps asking, "Do you love me?" And they finally work their way through. It has nothing to do with acts, things that we do, works, but simply the persistence of that love over time, that relationship. And they both agree that, "I suppose I do love you." I don't know if Jesus saying to Peter, "Do you love me?" But again, he's not drawing attention to the acts or the works that Peter needs to do. But instead, for you and for me, the question is not, do we love Jesus, or does Peter love Jesus, or can we prove it? Are we found faithful? Have we done what is required? The question for you and for me this morning is, are we assured that God indeed loves us? That Jesus has laid down his life and taken it up and offers us his peace and his forgiveness. The center of our motivation, the center of our religion, if you want to call it that, is that God is gracious and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that motivates me on a Sunday morning to get up and come and preach at 7:30 and 9. If I didn't believe in this forgiveness message, I certainly would not be here. It's everything. Forgiveness is the center of it all. And Paul and Peter both, at their moment of greatest need, are forgiven, and they're loved. And they're invited into a fuller vocation, proclaiming that word over and over again. I'll conclude this morning's sermon with a brief little illustration, one that you may have heard before. Rod Rosenblatt, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, is a deceased Lutheran theologian and speaker. I think he even shared this story here in Birmingham. But he tells a story about when grace finally clicked for him. The gospel, his belief in God finally clicked. He tells a story of when he was 16 years old and he was out partying with his friends. He's underage and he's drinking and he gets unbelievably drunk one night. And so he decides, even in his drunkenness, to drive his dad's car back home. And of course, you know what happens. On the way home, he wrecks his dad's car, his dad's Buick. He's wrecked it. He's ruined it. Maybe some of you have been there. Well, Rod, of course, knows he can run, but he can't hide and just fesses up. He calls his dad on the phone and confesses that he's wrecked the car. He confesses that he's drunk. And the first thing that comes out of his dad's mouth is, "Are you all right? Are you all right?" Not, "What were you thinking, you fool? Are you all right?" So Rod tells his dad that he was fine. He confesses to everything. And naturally, he's terrified about how his father might respond. So he makes his way back home. He makes it home, and he weeps in his father's study. And he's embarrassed, and he's ashamed, and he's guilty. And at the end of the whole ordeal, his father asks him the question, "How about tomorrow we go and buy you a new car?" Again, not rubbing his nose in it. Rod knows what he's done wrong. Instead, offering to buy him a new car. Well, this was a pivotal moment for Rod. Rod said at that moment he became a Christian. For the first time, grace was real for him. It was no longer theoretical, but through his earthly father showing him grace, the grace of his heavenly father could sink in. And that grace didn't inspire Rod to go drink more. It didn't inspire him to go live a life frivolously. Instead, it inspired him to love of God and love of his father. Now, Rod would tell this story in public, and often people would challenge him. Well, didn't your dad want to teach you about responsibility and duty? Didn't your dad take this as an opportunity to punish you and so that you wouldn't make the mistake again? And Rod responded often with these words. He would chuckle and say, "Do you think I didn't know what I'd done? Do you think it wasn't the most painful moment of my whole life up to that point? I was ashamed. I was scared. My father spoke grace to me in a moment when I knew I deserved wrath, and I came alive." Isn't that the nature of grace? We know that we deserve punishment, and then when we receive mercy instead, we discover grace. Romans 5, verse 8 reads, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God gives us grace. So this morning, like Saul / Paul, like Peter, like Rod Rosenblatt, we're left waiting to see what God might say. What motivates God to speak to us? And what is the heart behind all this religion that you and I profess outwardly? Well, God shows his grace in our greatest need. And when we deserve wrath and we expect it, we get nothing but grace and mercy. And so this morning, maybe you can faintly smell charcoal fires in your life and hear the crackling and think about those things done and left undone, those things that are bogging you down, those things that have you disillusioned like Peter, lost and confused and wayward. Jesus changes the subject, tells you you're forgiven, and says, "Follow me." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.